We are going to be only going to the end of Acts chapter 5 in this first sort of bite of Acts. After that, for the rest of the summer, we're going to do a different kind of one-off sermon series. But this week and next week, we're going to look at this last scene where the apostles are going to come into some conflict with the religious leaders yet again. And so it's kind of a two-parter. And the three words for today, we're just doing up to verse 32. But the three words I want us to think of are going to be the words conflict and obedience and freedom. That's going to kind of organize our thoughts and our points. But the first thing I'm going to do is going to read the text, starting in verse 12. So this is kind of just a continuation of the growth of the early church, the establishment of the early church, and these Christians, and they're talking about Jesus, and not everyone is happy about it. Okay, verse 12, that's how we start. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain of the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you to not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So obviously it continues, and we're going to get to the kind of final conclusion next week, but let's begin with what we have, because there's already a lot here, and the focus is going to be kind of how we started the book of Acts, which was we are called to be witnesses for Jesus, and so here we see them being witnesses, and so that's going to be kind of the framework. What does it mean to be a true witness for Jesus? What are some of the things that we see in the lives of those who are true and faithful witnesses? And the first thing is this, we see that true witnesses for Jesus are comfortable with conflict. Clearly, this is an escalation of the conflict that began in Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, it was just Peter and John who were arrested, and then they were kind of verbally rebuked, "Don't talk about Jesus anymore." And they were like, "We're probably going to talk about Jesus," but they let him go. And then now it's come back around as they continue to talk about Jesus. Now, not just Peter and John, but all of the apostles are arrested. And it's not just a priest or two and the Sadducees, it's the high priest, it's the full council. So conflict is escalating. And by this point, we should recognize that this is just par for the course in terms of what it means to be a witness for Jesus in this world. There's going to be conflict when we talk about him. There always seems to be some sort of conflict. I was reminded, just as an example, of a couple of years ago, in one of my son's high school, there was some conflict that came about because there was a Christian student in the school who was sharing their faith with another student, kind of having a conversation, and then a different student in the room overheard it and was offended, didn't like it, didn't like what was happening, talked to the administrators, talked to the vice principal. The vice principal decided, well, probably we should just cancel the Christian club in the school because they might share their faith, and other people are going to be offended, and it's going to be, you know, a problem. And so what ended up is myself and some other Christian parents were in a room with the students and the vice principal talking about this. And it was, you know, conflict that came about because one of the students was talking about Jesus. Thankfully, they didn't totally cancel the club, but it was just a reminder, this is the kind of thing that happens. And there's all sorts of reasons for why it happens. In this case, it was kind of a, seems like a very superficial reason. In this case, it was jealousy. Look at verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So these guys were used to being the ones who were in charge, used to being the ones that everyone looked to for any religious teaching, kind of having status and power. And now there's this other group of apostles telling people about the way of Jesus and getting a lot of attention because, you know, they were healing people. All these crowds are flocking to them and they didn't like it. So there was conflict. They opposed them. And we just have to understand there's going to be all sorts of reasons why there is conflict. But the focus that I'd like us to make today, kind of the question is, okay, if there's going to be conflict, how should we respond if we are to be true witnesses, if we're to be faithful Christians? And the word that I think accurately describes the disposition of these apostles is it seems to me like they were fairly comfortable with conflict. For example, the first thing I think I see to them is they seem to just accept that it would happen. They didn't seem surprised. At least Luke doesn't record when they got arrested, all of them. It didn't seem like they put up much of a fuss. They weren't like, what's going on? And even after the angel frees them from the prison and says, hey, I want you to go and do the same thing you were just doing that got you arrested in the first place, you notice the apostles aren't like, whoa, 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 hang on, look, we kind of dodged a bullet here. So I think the best thing is just for us to take off, right? Like, we don't need more of this. We already poked the bear once and we got arrested. Something worse might happen. You don't hear any of that talk. They don't even seem concerned that they're arrested. They don't seem concerned about things like a criminal record, if that existed back then, or any kind of danger or reprisals. They don't seem concerned about the inconvenience. Imagine if you got arrested tonight. You got stuff to do tomorrow, right? All of a sudden, your whole life is on hold because you're arrested. Like, that would be very irritating. They don't seem concerned about any of that. They seem to just accept, hey, this is just what's going to happen when we are on mission. They don't seem intimidated by the council at all when they're talking. They seem to have accepted it, which I think shouldn't be a surprise to us. Jesus did what he could to make sure that his disciples were prepared for this. For example, here's what Jesus said to them in John 15:20. He said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so the apostles were probably rightly just like, this is just is what is going to happen. That was their comfort level with conflict, which should be ours as well. But the other thing I notice about the apostles is while they have accepted the reality of conflict, they don't seem eager for the conflict, I don't think. And I take that because they could have made this a lot worse. The conflict exists here because the religious leaders were opposing them. But on the part of the apostles, they didn't do the kinds of things that could have made the conflict worse. For example, in the second part where they get not really arrested, but they're set free, they're out in the temple, they're talking about Jesus again, and the council's like, go get those guys. Notice that they don't go with force because the tide of public opinion is definitely on the side of the apostles. They're healing people. They're teaching things that have power. Everyone is very into what's going on. And so instead of coming and arresting them, they come and they're like, hey, would you guys mind coming with us? Which could have been a great opportunity if the apostles wanted to be like, no way, we're not going with you. And by the way, everyone, see these guys? They want us to stop teaching in the name of Jesus and stop healing people. And obviously, they were already worried about being stoned. It could have been a big conflict. And it could have been the kind of thing where the apostles were like, yeah, see, we have this kind of power. Just try to come against us. And it would have become something else than what God intended, I think. The apostles didn't do any of that because that wasn't their goal. Their goal wasn't greater power or political influence or anything like that. Their goal was to win souls for Christ, to tell people about Jesus, to reach hearts for Jesus. But I think we just need to acknowledge the fact that this is easier said than done. Because if you've ever been in conflict about your faith, what tends to happen is we tend to get emotionally and personally involved. Because it feels very personal in a room with whoever, sort of pushing back against you. We tend to be provoked and want to make sure they know why we are justified in what we're doing or why we are right in what we're saying. And we can tend to get more and more acrimonious, and it becomes something that God doesn't intend for it to be. It's tough for us to be comfortable with conflict but not eager for conflict. But it is possible. One of the public figures in our day that I think has done a really good job of this, someone who recently went home to be with Jesus, is Pastor John MacArthur. If you know John MacArthur, very public figure, had a church in California. I did a number of very public interviews. He was on Larry King back in the day and CBS News. And a lot of times where he would be with other people of other faith or people who were kind of questioning, and this kind of a debate. And there was always the temptation or like to slip into more of a sort of argumentative thing. But what I noticed about John MacArthur, if you look at his interviews, he's just laser focused on, I'm here to talk about Jesus. I'm here to talk about the Bible. I'm going to answer your questions in terms of like ethics and that kind of thing. But really what you can see is therefore is I want to tell you about Jesus. He never gets personally involved. He always is able to walk into sort of conflicted situations, but not let the conflict get away or take him to a place he doesn't want to go. And because of that, I think John MacArthur had a lot of opportunities to share the gospel in a very public way. And I think that's what we see here as well. That because the apostles were comfortable with conflict, they got an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus to the highest levels of religious authority at the time. And I take that because if you look at the way things go, so look at verse 28 again, we'll put it on the screen. This is their accusations, right? They finally get them in the room with the whole council, and they say, notice how personal they make it. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, right? Talk about Jesus. Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem. So they're like, hey, we told you guys not to do this. That's a very kind of accusing, finger-pointing thing. And you could imagine the apostles being like, well, look, we told you we were going to keep doing it, and you're not in charge of us. And it could have been very that kind of a conflict. That doesn't happen. And next they say, and you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, which basically is them saying, you're trying to make us look bad. Like, we're responsible for all of this. Now, the thing is, they were responsible. But notice that the apostles, they don't really take the bait for that kind of thing. They don't start getting into it. Well, you were the guys. They reference it. We're going to see in a moment. But they don't make it about that. They don't make it about them. What is their answer? Their answer is, look, we must obey God rather than men. What is this about? This is about God. And by the way, let me tell you about God. Let us tell you. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. That's the cross. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So notice, within two sentences, they have got to the gospel. That's why they're there. Right? They're not interested in what we've done, what you did, what we should have done. They're not arguing. They're not, you know, telling them how horrible they are at leading Israel. They're just saying, look, here's what we're about. We're about being faithful to God, the God who exalted Jesus who forgives sins. And they have an opportunity to confront these religious leaders in their sin, that's part of the gospel, but also tell them about the hope of Jesus. And that, of course, is the gospel. And so I think in light of this, we should be asking ourselves, what's our relationship to conflict as witnesses of Jesus? If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I think it's probably fair to say that for some of us, we are too nervous, too scared of conflict. We hate conflict. We avoid it with everyone in our lives. We don't like it at work. We don't like it at home. We just don't like it. And so the idea of maybe sharing our faith in a way that, you know, maybe someone's going to get upset and I'm going to have to kind of explain it, that just, man, that freaks us out. And I can understand that. That's definitely, I've been in those situations. But the problem there is that we are most likely missing opportunities to share about Jesus because we're too scared about the potential of conflict. We need to be more comfortable and just accept this is going to be part of what happens. But on the flip side, I think there may be some of us who are too eager for conflict. We're like, man, ask me about Jesus. I'm going to tell you. I want to get into this. I want to tell you, I love conflict. I love debate. Some of us just enjoy that. We haven't had an argument yet today. We're looking forward to one, whenever that might happen. And so we kind of provoke it. And there's some good things about that, that we're not afraid of going into those kind of conversations. But the danger is that we can easily get off track. And it can be more about us proving a point, perhaps, or us really getting in the last word or whatever it is. And in that case, I think also we're missing an opportunity to be effective in the way we talk about Jesus. We may talk about him, but if our goal is to reach the hearts of the people around us, it's tough to do that if we are yelling at them or they're yelling at us. So we need to recognize that conflict is a reality. We need to be comfortable with it, but in the midst of it, look for opportunities. And we really do need to get comfortable because I think we know there's not going to be less conflict in the future, right? In terms of the way things are going, it's probably going to be more. So we should be asking God to help us to be faithful in this way as witnesses for Christ. Okay, the second thing I think we see is connected, and that is true witnesses of Jesus walk in obedience. And I say connected because that, of course, was the source of the conflict, right? Verse 29, what was the whole thing here? We must obey God rather than men. Why are we saying this? Because in terms of obedience in our lives, we're going to obey God and not you, even though you have some sort of authority here. God is our highest authority. So let's do a quick sidebar in terms of civil disobedience, because this is one of the places we go to in terms of deciding. Who should we obey? Our civic leaders, the government, or God? And clearly the answer is God, if there's a contest here. Let's just look at a couple of the verses so we can see the fuller view of just understanding what this looks like. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. So that should be the default for a Christian. We're going to be, in general, law-abiding citizens, following whatever, even silly laws, things we don't agree with that the government says, certainly. Why? For there is no authority except from God. So that tells us, why are we obeying the federal government? Because God instituted the government. And so by obeying them, we're actually obeying God. Which is great, until the government decides on a law that makes us potentially disobey God. And if you look at 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake. That helps us. Why am I being subject to every human institution, whether it be the emperor, supreme, or go all the way down the line? Why should I do this? Because it's just another way that I obey Jesus. And so if ever there's a time when someone in rightful authority is telling me to do something that isn't what Jesus would tell me to do, then it's easy. I just don't do that thing. I stand before a council if I need to and say, look, if you're telling me to do something God has told me not to do, or in this case, don't do something that God has told them to do, namely, be witnesses for Jesus, it's very clear. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be faithful to God, which is just a consistency of obedience on our part as Christians. And then the question just becomes, well, is any given law truly a matter of sin or not? And that is, you know, a question for another time. But we should see that that is what this is leading to, that their obedience is to the Lord. And I would say to you, it's not just in matters of state, but it actually is in all things. If you look at verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so there it's making very clear that the mark of a witness, the mark of a Christian, is that we are obedient to Jesus. That in fact, the Holy Spirit is given to those who have a newfound faith. That's the nature of our new belief. And that then we live out that faith by doing the things that God has commanded us to do. So the unspoken question, like if you think about the apostles, they're standing there in front of the council. We don't know if they asked each other this or if they were thinking it, but really, what they were doing was answering the question, what does God want me to do right now? What is he commanding me to do? Is there something that I need to be obedient to at this moment? And the answer was yes, to disobey these foolish leaders and obey God. But that question is the same question for all of us. We should always be asking, what are you calling me to do today? Is there any command upon me that I should be obedient to? And the truth of the matter is that there are always commands upon us that we should be obedient to. And I think it's helpful to recognize this because it's easy as Christians to sometimes to become too internal, meaning to think a lot about our faith, to pray a lot about our faith, to read the Bible, to maybe talk about it, and forget that, you know, we're supposed to actually do something about our faith, which is sometimes we just, I don't know if we don't think of it, or I guess it's harder, that's why we don't do it. But there are other reasons why we don't do it. I'm thinking of situations where we aren't sure what God would want us to do. Let's say we're trying to make a decision in our life. It's about a work thing, or a school thing, or a relationship thing, or something like that. And we're just not sure. We're like, we want to do something, but God, I don't know what to do. Or maybe there's a problem in our life, like some sort of a difficulty, a trial, and we don't know how to resolve it. And we've been praying about it. We're at odds with someone. There's something going on, and we've been praying, Lord, would you just, give me insight, give me wisdom. Would you soften this person's heart or open this heart? Like, I want to do something. I'm not sure how to do it. And the problem is sometimes we just get totally stuck, and we're spinning our wheels about this particular issue, and we forget that there's actually a whole bunch of other areas where God is calling us to be obedient. And those things we can and should do all the time. For example, this is just a passage where Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and it's kind of his closing. And I just want us to recognize all of the things. These are commands of God upon the church, meaning us too. So just imagine, just think for a minute. These are things that God is like every day for us, saying, yeah, you should do these things. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I think it's helpful for us to recognize that even in those times of our lives, we're like, Lord, I'm not sure what to do about my career. There are a lot of things that we do know what he wants us to do. Have I rejoiced today for all that God has given me in Christ? Have I spent time in prayer? Have I sought to do good to someone else? Have I encouraged the weak or the faint-hearted? Have I asked God, Lord, I know there's some things that I'm not quite sure what to do, but what are you calling me to do today? What clear command have you placed upon my life as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as an employee, as a member of the church? I mean this literally. Think for a moment. What is God calling you to today? What do you know for sure that God has placed upon you such that it's actually a matter of obedience for you today? Like he wants you. He's commanding you to do this thing, so that it honors him, so that you can care for others. See, these apostles, they were in a very trying situation, and they were absolutely committed to being obedient, whatever it may cost, whatever it takes. Whether they verbalized it or not, internally, they were always asking themselves, like, God, what do you want me to do? That's what I'm going to do. And we should recognize that that is the mark of a true witness, that in any given situation, we are striving to know, what does the word say? What is he calling me to? And then we actually go and do it. And the good news is that verse 32 says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. And by that, I take it to mean the power of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit is given to us as we seek to be obedient, to empower us, to help us, so that we're not doing it on our own. Okay, those are the first two marks of being a true witness. The third and final one is this. True witnesses of Jesus experience true freedom. So we haven't really talked about the fact that there was a prison break in this scene, and it's awesome. Here's verse 18. They arrested the apostles, put them in the public prison, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple, speak to the people about this life. And then when they heard that, they went and did this. This is, I think, both a powerful and a humorous event. The humor, I think, comes a little bit later, when the stuffy religious leaders are all convened with their nicely pressed robes and the incense burning, and they say, "We are now ready for those who are arrested to come," and they wait solemnly. And you can just picture the, you know, guards going off, and they're like, "Where are these guys? Open the door. The door's locked. Did you see that? We didn't see them." And then they have to say, "You tell them. I don't want to tell them. You go back." So here's the thing: they're not there. What? They broke it? No, the door's locked. What happened to the guard? The guards were there. And then there's that great line where they're perplexed about wondering what this would come to. Some of them are like, "I wonder how this is going to go." And then I have to imagine it was like the youngest guard, right, with a squeaky voice. "Hey guys, look over, look, they're out there," looking out the window. And they all look and they're like, "What?" Right? It's just great humor that I love. But that's not the point. The point is that this is also a powerful moment. It's a powerful moment for a couple reasons. One, it demonstrates the power of God over, let's just say, everything. Like, think for a moment of the kinds of physical, material laws that God overcame to free them. We don't know, did he just like break the lock? Did they just pass through the wall? Just like things that cannot happen, God makes happen. The consciousness of the guards, did he put them asleep? Did he just blind them? All of these things that are just impossible, God just does like that, and they are free. Which should provoke within us just an intense sense of awe and wonder, like, this is our God. Whatever he wants to happen, it will happen. And in this case, he does it for the sake of bringing freedom. And I think this is the other thing we're meant to see here, that this is a picture, a powerful picture of the freedom that comes when we are walking with Jesus. Now, we have to be a little bit careful here, because sometimes in the, let's say, Christian church, sometimes we take images like this and we apply them too broadly, meaning, look, there was a locked door and God opened it and the apostles walked through it. And is there a locked door in your life? Is there something that you are longing for, like a raise or a promotion or a relationship, and you feel like it's locked? Don't worry, God's going to burst it forth as you pray and you're going to get everything. That is not great. Biblical exposition, we have to be careful. However, I do think that we are invited to make the application that this is a picture of the freedom of the gospel. And that's because of what the angel says. The angel says to them, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Which life? Well, this one. The one where you were in prison a moment ago and now you are free. The one where Jesus is your savior. The one who has freed you from all these things. Go, everyone, tell them about this life. And in case, again, you think I'm making a bit too much of the door, look at what's on either side of this picture. We just had this amazing few verses, 12 to 16, about all that God was doing. Look at verse 16. "The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." What is that but God bringing freedom from physical malady, injury, all of the suffering that comes with any kind of illness? God is freeing people from that, not to mention the demonic oppression that is present. God is bringing deliverance. This is the freedom that Jesus brings to humanity, that they are no longer subject to these kind of powers. And the apostles themselves get right to the heart of it when we get to verses 30 and 31 again. They have opportunity to share. What is this all about? Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The gospel always is an articulation of how Jesus frees us from those things which keep every human being in bondage: Satan, sin, and death. Jesus frees us from those things. That's what it means to be forgiven of our sins. That now in Christ there's no condemnation for our sin. That Jesus is raised. Death itself has been overcome. There is a reality to the liberating nature of the gospel, which is what the apostles are talking about. It's a good and right thing for us as a church, or any faithful church, to talk about the stories of freedom that we experience in Christ. If we had a time, we would share our stories of how we came to faith and all that God did to bring freedom in our lives. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to someone from the church, asking about his story. He came to faith as a young adult, and he was talking about how, you know, he came to understand who Jesus was, recognized his sin, saw that Jesus had died for his sins, was forgiven, experienced the forgiveness as he came to faith. He was glorifying Jesus. It was fantastic. And then he said, you know what else happened? He said, this is crazy. He said, at that time in my life, I was really struggling with marijuana. He said, before I was a Christian, I started just using marijuana, but I got into this habit. I wanted to stop even before I was a Christian, but I couldn't. I tried a lot of times. And so in my time of coming to faith in Jesus, I started praying about it. I said, Jesus, look, if you are real, if you are God, if you are in control of all things, you love me, could you help me to overcome this? And just like that, it was gone. I went from using pot every day to not at all, and I praised Jesus for it. And me hearing the story, I was like, praise God. That we should expect those kind of stories, should we not? That our God is the God who opens those kinds of doors. And so it's good and right for us to celebrate. But we should also be clear about the kind of freedom that this is talking about. And I say that because sometimes it's a struggle for those of us who hear stories like this. Maybe we're Christians, and we're glad for those who've like experienced this freedom, but we're thinking to ourselves, you know, I just haven't experienced that in every area of my life. Like, I've been praying about certain things for a long time, and man, I cannot get free from this addiction, perhaps, or pattern of thought, or whatever it is. And the question comes up, like, what does that mean about me? Does it mean maybe I'm not a Christian, or maybe God has forgotten me? So let's be clear about what kind of freedom is, I think, being depicted here and being talked about here. Let's be clear about the promise of the freedom that Jesus brings. It is a promise. Here is John 8:36. Very, very succinctly, Jesus just says, look, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That is the promise of Jesus. If you come to faith in me, you walk with me, you will experience freedom. But the thing we need to understand is that that promise is like every other promise of God. There's an aspect of it that is immediate, and there's an aspect of it that is a process. So when we come to faith in Jesus, we immediately experience the forgiveness of our sins. Justification happens right away, immediately by faith, because Jesus died and rose again. He says on the cross, it is finished. Now, no condemnation for sin. But we know if you've lived at all as a Christian, we still struggle with sin a bit. Why? Because we are experiencing the gradual sanctification, overcoming sin, little by little, by the power of God, by our efforts, to the glory of God, but it's a process. Both of those things are true. And the same is true for our freedom. We immediately experience freedom from Satan, sin, and death. They do not have any hold over us. And yet, there are other aspects of bondage that it sometimes takes time. Through our own prayer and through our own effort and according to the plan of God, but the promise of God, see, it's not in doubt whether it will happen. The promise of God is that it will come to pass in his time. And so we should be encouraged, hopefully heartened, to see this picture of a door swung open wide and for God to say, yes, that is what I intend. Continue to come to me and ask for prayer, ask for help. I will give you the freedom that you need as you walk with me in obedience. And we walk by faith, not by sight. We anticipate what is coming and believe that in the moment of glory, when we see Jesus, we will be completely free. So there is the promise of freedom, and yet it does happen partly through a process. But the other question I think is really important is the purpose of this freedom. I ask this because sometimes we see pictures like this of freedom, or we hear talk, or Jesus say you'll be free indeed, and we understand freedom from our own human point of view rather than the biblical point of view, which is a problem. And here's what I mean. For example, if I just said to you, hey, what do you think if freedom means? What do you think that, like, if someone said you're going to be totally free tomorrow, what comes to mind? And probably what we would say is, well, if I think of myself as free, I think of myself as not being controlled by anything. not having maybe any obligations or expectations upon me. You know, if I think of myself as free, I'm, you know, in a convertible, driving down a road, heading towards the beach, my bank account's full of money, and I'm just like free to do what I want, right? It's kind of like vacation. We love it because we can kind of do what we want. That's freedom for us, is it's a lot of it to do with me being able to do what I want to do. And so my question is that actually the picture we get of freedom in this passage? Like, is that why the angel of the Lord opened the door? Why did he do that? Clearly, he's giving them freedom, but is there any purpose in it? Well, clearly the answer is yes. We've read it a number of times. We just maybe didn't see it in this light. He opened the door so that, verse 20, they could go and do something. He says to them, now that you're free, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So why did he free them? So that they could go and be witnesses for Jesus. What is the purpose of the freedom in our lives? The purpose is to exalt Jesus all the more. They weren't set free so that they could get out and say, so what am I want to do? Well, I kind of feel like going back to fishing. Now that I know Jesus, man, I have a real hope for my eternal life. I'm glad for that. And, you know, this was a little bit more intense than I thought. And so I'm just going to, guys, I don't know about you, but I'm going to go this way and I'll see you in heaven probably. Like, that's not why. That would have been not what, it wouldn't have been obedience. It would have been out of step with the kind of freedom. The freedom that they receive is a freedom to go where God wants them to go and to do the things that God wants them to do. That's what it means to be free, truly free. And we are no different, do you see? We have been set free in Christ. We have been set free for a purpose and a mission, but we need to be clear about the fact that it's not our mission. It's the mission of God, which is tough, frankly, for even those of us who've been in the church. This is something we wrestle with because it doesn't seem naturally free. Again, in our minds, we think, well, look, I kind of thought freedom was like I got to do what I want, or at least what I thought was best, right? Okay, I'm not going to go do crazy stuff, man. It's just that I've got some ideas that I think would really honor the Lord. And so my understanding is that now I have the power of God with me and that he's going to help me and he's going to free me up to do things and we're going to be kind of working together and it's going to be great and fantastic because just what I associate with freedom is that I can finally do the things that I want to do. They're great things, I promise. They're really good things. And I would just ask you, do you really think that would be best if God freed you up to do the things that you wanted to do? Like, if you think of our world and you think of all the problems in it, and you realize that all of those problems are there because some human being somewhere got to do what he or she wanted to do. It's kind of how all this mess started. That Adam and Eve were like, we kind of want to do what we want to do. And from then on out, it's been just greater destruction, greater misery, greater evil, greater problems. Human beings being freed up to do what we want to do leads to the world the way it is, leads to us far from the Lord. What true freedom is for us to do what we have been made to do, what God has created us to do, which is to exalt his name, which is to be united with him, which is to have relationship with him, which is be called for his purpose according to his will and his word. And the struggle that we have, I think, is not whether that's true in the Bible. I think it's fairly simple to see that this is clearly what God is calling us to, that he is God and that we are not. The struggle is to believe that it's actually going to be most satisfying for us. And that's why this passage is great. I'm going to dip into next week, okay? Just, it's too good. We got to go to the end of this passage to see what happens. When they are freed up to do what God calls them to do and they step out in their freedom, where does it lead? Here's the last few verses. Verse 40 of chapter 5, and when they had called the apostles, so the leaders get them in there, here's what happens. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That doesn't sound good. You're like, Matt, that's exactly what I was worried was going to happen, that I was going to do what God called me to do and it was going to be hard and difficult and painful. But then look at their response. Then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name and every day in the temple. And from house to house, they never ceased preaching and teaching that the Christ is Jesus. What was going on? Well, how could they get beaten and then rejoice? We're going to talk a lot about that next week, but what it's telling us is that there is something that has changed in their heart and minds, that their greatest joy is to exalt Christ regardless of the difficulty, and that it's so sweet and so wonderful that even when they are beat within an inch of their lives, they so see the wonder of Christ that they're like, yes, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that we get to be part of what you're doing on this earth. This momentary existence of 80 years, in their case, maybe even 50 years, that it's like a blink, preparing everyone for the eternity that is to come. What a joy it is that we get to be part of what you're doing. That there are people who will be in eternity forever because you used me to talk about you and to share the gospel. That Jesus, as you suffered, I get to just partake a little bit in that. From the conflict that comes from being obedient. What is that? That is true freedom and true satisfaction because it's what we were made for. To be used so that others might know the wonder of God. And to be so changed that we are no longer deceived by the false promises of this world, and there are lots of them, that tell us, man, if you want satisfaction, if you want joy, then you just got to do what you want to do. It's always a lie, and it always leads to greater sorrow. And so my final question is honestly, how much do you struggle with this? It's just good to be honest with yourself and with the Lord. The idea that your life is no longer your own, and that true freedom comes from following Jesus wherever he leads, how much do you struggle with that? To what extent do you think you're actually trying to be free for yourself rather than for God? And are there any areas like that where what's really needed is repentance? And to ask the Lord to guide you and convict you and to lead you to a place where you are obedient and where you are using your freedom in the way that God has called you to. This is a challenge for all of us, I think. So I'd like to end just by praying for God's help and for God's leading, and then we'll respond. Lord Jesus, we come before you as people, many of us here, people of faith, but who struggle, frankly, struggle to resist the lures of this world, Lord, so many things out there that... Just seem to be so compelling. Money itself, travel, relationships, so many experiences, Lord, that just seem that would be living, that would be freedom. And it's so hard for us to see, Lord, that each of them is rooted in a lie. That if we take it to its fullest extent and we hope in those things and we seek to live for those things, it's going to lead us farther and farther away from you. God, would you help us? Would you convict us? Give us the strength, Lord, to see that the freedom that you've given us is a freedom to be used to glorify your name, to fully function as the creatures that you made, as image bearers of you, that we might go out into the world and bear witness of Christ, and that we might amplify the glory of God rather than hinder it, and that we might be part of how you seek to reach all those who are lost. God, would you give us that joy? Give us that strength of character, Lord, and that clarity of sight, so that we might see today and tomorrow, what is it that you're calling us to? Where are you calling us to be obedient for the sake of Christ? Where are you setting us free so that we might walk in the freedom that you bring? I do pray you'd help us, Lord. For those of us who are struggling in bondage, God, may we recognize that in Christ we have been set free, and that you call us then to step out in faith and obedience, so that you might be honored and that we might be helped. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.